Revelation chapter 7, we are going to continue our series tonight. Let me just recap where we've been, because believe it or not, we've been in Revelation for a little while. And part of that's just been breaks, some regular breaks with holidays and things like that. But let me just remind us, big picture, where we are, because we are going to start getting into a little bit more difficult territory with this book. And tonight, your notes are a lot more detailed. I basically just gave you my whole extended copy of the notes so that you, because there's a lot in there, and I don't want you to be confused or miss anything. But Revelation 1 is really the prologue. It's the purpose for why John has written this particular kind of book and letter, this apocalyptic kind of literature, that we read it a little differently than other genres of scripture. And really, chapter 1, it's giving us a picture of the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign, who's ruling, who's reigning, who's alive forevermore. It gives us our confidence. John starts there with the Lord Jesus. And then chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' words to the churches, both encouragement and rebukes to these churches to repent of sin and to turn back to Him. Revelation 4 and 5 is a scene of heaven, a picture of heaven with God on the throne and the Lamb that was slain, and the worship of both God and the Lamb that we know also to be our one true God in three persons. And then last week we saw Revelation chapter 6 and really getting into more of the heart of the book in some ways of what if you ask people why they want to study Revelation, these kind of chapters are the reasons, because they want to see what's happening and what will happen. And I believe these chapters help us to understand that. We said that chapter 6 last week was the opening of the seals, the book or the scroll that's in the hand of the one on the throne. Jesus, the Lamb, was the worthy one to take that scroll and open up its seals. And the first four seals was really the breaking of what we talked about, is conquest and war and famine and death, something that's been happening throughout the ages, something that's been happening since the time of Christ and His life and death and resurrection, and will happen until His return. I argued last week or said last week, I don't think Revelation chapter 6 is all in the future. I think it's happening and has been happening in these last 2,000 years. And then you had the fifth seal that was broken, and it was a picture of heaven, where the martyrs are, those who have given their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel, crying out for vindication for the blood that they have spilt for the Lord. And God told them to hold on a little while longer. Their blood will be avenged by the Lord. And then the sixth seal is a broken or opened. And I said that I think that's a picture of final judgment. So we're not there in the sixth seal yet, because we're still here. We're still living. Christ has not returned to judge the world yet, but He will. And when He does, it says that it doesn't matter your status in the world or anything like that. You cannot hide from the wrath of the Lamb if you're not right with God. And the last question in verse 17 of chapter 6 says that the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And that's the question for tonight. Who is able to stand when the wrath of the Lamb comes upon the world? And Revelation chapter 7 is going to help us to see who it is that can stand before this holy Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to look at a portion of it tonight. We don't have enough time to dive into everything that I think we need to. So I am going to read the entire chapter for us so that we can get the context. But specifically, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. But let's read this together so that we can hear what God has to say about who can stand before the Lamb. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in the white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a beautiful picture of God's people. As J.R. said a while ago, signed, sealed, delivered, but really secured and sealed by the Lord himself. This is a picture of the church. So let me give you big picture of what chapter 7 is about, because I think keeping that in the context helps us as we begin to look at some of the details unfolding in this chapter. Chapter 7 is going to break up in its two pictures. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, is the picture of the church sealed on earth. So this, the sealing, the saving, the securing of God's people throughout all the nations on the earth, verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 through 17 is a picture of the church triumphant in heaven before the throne of God. So both of these in chapter 7 are giving us a picture of the church, but one perspective is from the earth and one perspective is in heaven. So that's big picture, and I'm going to give some reasons why I think both of these are the same group of people, the church. But let's begin chapter 7, verse 1. Again, before we look at that, the last thing we saw in chapter 6 was the end of the world. This is the end. The Lamb has returned. The final judgment is here. Rocks are falling. Everything that we know about the world is crumbling around us because the sixth seal has been opened. The final judgment has been released. But then you turn to chapter 7, verse 1. "I saw the four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." And as I've said, we have to be careful because Revelation is not always chronological, step after step after step. John's taking a pause here. This is, some of your translations may have a little caption above it that says interlude. This is a break. And what John's going to say is before that happens, we need to see what will happen to God's people with that final judgment. So he tells us that from the four corners of the earth, which doesn't mean the earth is flat, by the way. It means the whole scope of the world. It says that the four corners of the earth, to hold back the winds and the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea. So before final judgment comes, there has to be a securing of the people of God. Go ahead, Larry.
Well, God's telling us do his part, do our part.
Do our part. Okay. Thank you, Larry. So he says that there's going to be a securing of this. And he says, verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God." Okay, so this seal is different than the first six seals that we've seen. If you remember, these six seals were on a scroll, on a book that the Lord Jesus himself was opening up, and it was opening up the history of the world that contained both judgment and salvation. Judgment of the wicked, salvation for those that God saves. And so now here, there's a different kind of sealing. There's a securing here of the people of God. And so he's saying before final judgment can come, that final time where God will judge all of the world, there has to be a securing of the people of God. There has to be a sealing of the people. And he says, "He cried out with a loud voice, and the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead." So there has to, again, be this saving, this sealing, this securing of the people of God. And the question becomes, who is that people? And John continues in verse 4, "And I heard." Notice he hears a number of people. And it's a very specific number, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he continues and he says that they were sealed. And he gives us each of these tribes. I'm going to argue that these 144,000 are not the specific 144,000 Mormons that they think are going to be saved, or that these are just 144,000 Jewish people that are saved. My understanding is that the 144,000 represent the entire church age and church at large from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group, and I'll tell you why. So let me say that up front. That's my interpretation. My understanding, I've said this from the very beginning, that we can all be good friends and interpret Revelation a little bit differently. But let me give you the reasons why I think that the 144,000 are the same as the great multitude in the next passage as well. You have some of these reasons on your sheet right here. There are a lot of complicated reasons. I tried to simplify them. But number one, the way that I've been interpreting and teaching Revelation is that it's a book of symbols. It's a book of pictures, and we can't interpret everything literally. Everything will happen, but these are told to us in visions and pictures. So this 144,000 is a symbolic number representing the entire church. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, and as we saw, let's go back to the 24 elders. I said that those were the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles representing the church age. That would be representing the church, those 24 elders. And so here, 144,000, you have 12 times 12 gives us 144 times 1,000, which is the number of completion in the book of Revelation. So you take these 12 times 12 times 1,000 would give us a complete number of God's people, which means that not one of God's people, those that God are going to save, will be left out in the end. So that's a good thing. That's a comforting thought that God will save his people. Reason number two, this is a weird list of the tribes of Israel. If you go and you look at the Old Testament and all the different times that the list of the tribes of Israel are given, none of them line up exactly with this one in the book of Revelation. So you can imagine there's a lot of different debates on why this list looks different. One, Judah never shows up first. But if you remember in chapter 5, there's a reason that John gives us that Judah is first, because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49. He said that in Revelation 5:5. He looked and saw the lion from the tribe of Judah. So he's telling us that first and foremost, Jesus comes from this tribe. Well, then you have next, you have Reuben. He is the head of the firstborn of Jacob's son. So that makes sense. And then you have a missing. There's two people missing in these tribes. You have Dan and Ephraim. Now, that's a little weird because they are usually associated with the rest of the tribes of Israel, but it's because both of these tribes helped to lead Israel into idolatry. And so what's happening in just a moment, we're going to flip over to Revelation chapter 14. That also gives us a picture of this 144,000. And in that description, it talks about those being holy and blameless. And so what John is saying here is by leaving out those two particular tribes is that this is a people. This is a group of people who are holy and blameless, not on their own, but because of what Christ has done for us. This is a holy, and I'm going to call it an army, and we'll see that in just a little bit. But this is to be a holy people. And then you have Gad and Asher and Naphtali. If you go back and look, these did not come from Rachel and Leah. These came from their concubines outside of those covenant communities. And those have been brought to the top of the list behind Judah and Reuben, which I think help us to incorporate those outside of that original covenant community of Israel brought into the family, which would be Gentiles. Praise be the Lord, that's you and me. And so this is an understanding of that. Those first two are the more difficult, I think, to understand. So here's a couple of more reasons helping us keep all this in context. Reason number three, that I think the 144,000 is the church at large and the great multitude. The New Testament is clear that those who are Jews are not physically Jews, but spiritually Jewish, and who have had their hearts circumcised. So we've seen this already. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus speaking to the church at Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews, but they are not, for they are a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus says that there are those in that city that are Jewish and they're claiming to be the right people of God. And Jesus says they're not the right people because their hearts are not circumcised to the Lord. They are ethnically Jewish, but spiritually they're far from God. He says the same thing in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but they are not, but lie. So the same thing, another city, Jesus is saying these Jews are also associating themselves as the right people of God. But Jesus says because they're not right with God, it doesn't matter if they have the purest Israelite blood there is. If their hearts aren't right with God, then they are not the true people of God. And then there's another passage. We've looked at this before, but it's worth reading again. Romans chapter 2. Verses 28 and 29. And there's, by the way, this whole understanding of the people of God being both Jews and Gentiles and the Gentiles taking, receiving these covenant promises. This goes throughout the entire New Testament. We could spend a whole evening just looking at how this occurs, but this is just a couple of things. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly. So he's talking about ethnic, he's talking about blood, he's talking about physical circumcision. It's not what makes someone a true Jew. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so there Paul is saying, again, it's about your heart. It's about your heart. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives Old Testament language to Gentiles. He says, you are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That was covenant language that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. And Peter is saying, now that you Gentiles have been saved and brought into the people of God, those covenant promises are now for you. So we retain some of that. So going back to Revelation 7, though this looks like a list of 144,000 Jewish people, again, I think this is the church at large. Here's a couple of more reasons for us. Revelation chapter 14, it seems to indicate that these are from around the world. So let's turn over for just a moment. Revelation 14, verse 1. John writes, "And then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So the same thing is what's happening in chapter 7. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." So there, right there is, I think this 144,000 now in chapter 14 is before the throne, is in heaven. They're singing a song, they're worshiping, they're praising the Lord. And why? Because they've been purchased, redeemed from the earth. There they are. Let's go ahead and read the next two verses to just see who these people are. "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." So if we are going to interpret this literally, that would say that 144,000 has to be 144,000 virgins. That's never been with a woman. Well, that's not the case. That's not the only people that are saved. And so that means all of us who are married are counted out. We are not among those of the redeemed. So that can't be what he means. John is saying these are the ones that haven't defiled themselves spiritually. These are the ones that have learned to follow the Lord, follow after him, trust in him, trust in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are called to be holy and blameless. And that's what John is trying to say. And then finally, this 144,000, again, I think this helps to clear up some of this for us. Why would John give us a list of these tribes? Well, there's another book in the Old Testament that goes and gives us a counting, if you will, of the Israelites, and that's the book of Numbers. And in chapter 1, you have the tribes there as they're going to go into the wilderness and into the promised land. And he's getting a count of these people, and it's an army ready to serve the Lord. And what John is saying here is that these 144,000, this great multitude, this people on the earth, are being formed as an army, a holy army for the Lord to wage war against the devil and the flesh and the things of this world. And that's what the people are called to do. And so these 144,000, I think, are the exact same ones that John hears about in verse 4. And then in verse 9, "I looked and behold a great multitude." So two pictures of the same people, the saved on the earth and then in heaven where they are. So that's my best understanding as it stands tonight. And but I think this is a beautiful picture, because the whole purpose of this, again, even if you interpret it differently, that's okay. Don't miss the purpose. 4, 5, 6 times in this passage, the word "sealed" is given to us. That's the purpose, that God secures his people. That's what John doesn't want you to miss, because these people in this first century were worried about persecution and dying and what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus does return. And John says, if you are safe and secure in the Lord, you'll be able to stand. You'll be able to stand in the judgment. So one more question before we move on. What is this sealing? How are we sealed? Because John talks about that the servants of God have a seal on their forehead. But I don't see anything on anybody's forehead tonight. I see some hair, and I see some glasses on Larry's forehead, but I don't see any kind of sealing. So what is this sealing that he talks about? I think it's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There's several passages in the New Testament that help us to see that. Let's just look at one together. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Helps us to get a picture of this sealing that John is specifically talking about. This whole chapter of Ephesians 1 is a beautiful chapter about redemption and about salvation, that the Father plans salvation, that the Son accomplishes salvation, and that in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit himself seals or applies that salvation to us Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, so you've heard the gospel, he says the gospel of your salvation, having believed it, so you hear it, you listen, you believe it, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Spirit seals us. He gives us new life. He regenerates us. He converts us. He causes us to be born again. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the Spirit gives us new life, but the Spirit himself is also a pledge. He's a down payment of the future inheritance that we have, life eternal with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the sealing. So if your heart is sealed by the Holy Spirit, by, as Paul says, hearing the gospel, repenting and believing the gospel, you are saved by the Spirit and you're secure. You are safe. And so next week, when we continue in this passage and we talk about the tribulation, John's going to say that if you are secure, you're secure spiritually. No, it doesn't matter what happens physically. You are secure spiritually in the Lord. That's what matters with that. And so we see the 144,000, and then we see this sealing and what the seal is. So let's continue and look at verses 9 through 12 in change gears a little bit from the earth to heaven, a picture of heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And so you have this picture of, again, the church triumphant. We've overcome. We are more than conquerors in him who has loved us. And so again, this is this picture. So John heard, and now he sees a great multitude. And again, this is a great multitude which no one can count. You can't number this multitude. It's innumerable. This is a huge amount of people. And he says it's not just from one ethnic group. This is from every tribe and tongue and people group and nation. All standing before the throne. So let's stop for just a moment before we talk about that. Let me just help us to see a moment that this is a fulfillment of all of Scripture. That this is God's plan of redemption from all time to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham out of the Chaldeans, out of Ur, he's going to use Abraham and make him the father of many nations. He tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones that curse you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. God's going to reiterate this promise to Abraham several different times. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring and no one born in my house is my heir, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body and he shall be your heir. And he took him outside. Now look to the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. God was making a promise way back there in Genesis that there were going to be descendants from all around the world, all around the nations that would come, and they would be spiritual descendants of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, let me read this for us that helps us to see this. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, Paul's speaking of faith, using Abraham as an example, and he says this, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified or made declared righteous by our faith. But now faith has come and we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So if you've been saved by faith through in Christ alone, then you are heirs to that covenant promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years ago, Amen. Which finds its ultimate fulfillment there in Revelation chapter 7 with people all around the throne of God in heaven one day from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. This is a beautiful thing that the Lord is doing. This is a promise. This is why all of Scripture connects together as one story telling us of God's history and the redemption of mankind through the Lord Jesus. Let me, we've got just a few more minutes, so let me give you just another reason why, just briefly, I think this also plays into effect with the nations. I don't want to be too confusing tonight because I've given you a good bit to think about, but at the end of Revelation chapter 20, we have what's called the millennium. Okay, so that already is going to give some different people a little bit of anxiety of how we interpret the millennium. We will get there one day, but let me just go ahead and tell you how I interpret it and why I think that I interpret it that way according to Revelation 7 and the rest of what I've said tonight, okay? The millennium, there's a few different views. One is that the millennium's in the future, that Christ will return and he'll reign 1,000 years literally in Jerusalem. That's one view. That's not my view. My view is that the millennium, which is 1,000 years, which again is symbolic for a time of completion, is the time of Christ's ascension, resurrection and ascension, and his second coming, meaning that we are in the millennium right now. Don't kick me out of the church. That's my understanding. But that's what I understand. So let me give you one example of why I believe that. We'll come back to that one day. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So my understanding is that Satan right now is in some ways bound. There's a reason for that. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So let me tell you why I believe that. And we'll come back to this another day. During that Old Testament time, if you look, most of the people of God were ethnic Jewish people. There were some that came into the covenant community, but for the most part, it was just those specific ethnic Jews that were part of God's people. Then, with the coming of Christ, there was a great war, spiritual warfare going on between Christ and Satan. But Colossians tells us that he dismantled, the Lord Jesus on the cross, dismantled Satan and his foes, and I think in that, bound him at that point. Now, he's not fully bound. Satan still is working in this world. We do believe that. 1 Peter tells us he's a roaring lion, so watch out. But he's bound to the point where he can no longer deceive the nations, so that from the time of Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because Satan is now bound so that those throughout all the nations that God's going to save will be saved. Does that make sense? And so that binding stops Satan from deceiving the nations so that we can go out, fulfill the Great Commission by proclaiming the gospel. God is saving so that one day that great multitude will be in heaven. And so that's why I believe it to be that way. I hope that wasn't more confusing for anybody, but if it was, we'll come back to that another night. So this is a great multitude. Regardless if you understand that or not, if that's your interpretation, this is a great multitude. from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group before God. And look at verse 9. What are they doing? They're standing. They're standing before the throne. That's the question at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand when the wrath of the Lamb comes? And it's those who God has saved from the earth and are then present before the Lord, and they're before the Lamb. And why are they standing? Because they've been purchased and they're clothed in white robes, waving palm branches in their hands. What is that? That's a sign of victory, that Christ has securely saved us in Himself. He's given us white robes of righteousness that shows that we've been made pure and clean by His blood. And the palm branches, like in the triumphal entry in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, where they're waving these palm branches, Hosanna, King of Glory, they're proclaiming victory to the Lord, and that's what we will be doing. And it says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's it. Salvation to the Lord. That no one's patting themselves on the back before the throne of God. Everybody is bowing before the Lord, saying, the only reason we can stand is because of what Christ has done for us. We stand in Him complete. And then it continues in verse 11. The angels around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, they fall on their faces before the throne and they worship God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A sevenfold blessing attributing to God what He already has, but what He deserves, ascribing glory to the Lord for who He is and what He's done. And this is a beautiful picture of the worship of God because of His salvation. This is what all of history is going to, that great day when the Lamb does return and makes all things new. This is a picture at the second half of Revelation chapter 7 of worship in the new heavens and the new earth before the throne of God. And next week we'll look at verses 13 through 17. I thought about looking at those tonight, but they're too beautiful to just go through in just a few moments. And so we will consider those verses next week. But let me give us a couple of application points for tonight before we leave. One, we've said this multiple times, but this sealing, God's people who are sealed and secure, ought to give us a great assurance of our salvation. If you believe the gospel, God has sealed you. He will not unseal you. He will not let you go. Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. If God has rescued you, you will remain rescued forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we can have assurance of the salvation we have in the Lord. You see this picture, number two, this picture of all of those redeemed, all of those from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group around the throne. There's great diversity, and yet there's unity because of the one that they're worshiping. They all look different. They're all from different backgrounds. They have all different histories and personal lives. And yet, what makes them come together as one people of God is the gospel. It's what unifies the church is the gospel in the future, which means we should be unified together by the gospel now. Ephesians chapter 2 says that wall of separation has been broken because of the gospel. That wall of hostility has been broken. Number three, if we believe that Revelation 7 is true, and that one day all of these people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group will be around the throne of God, then we ought to use our lives, use our efforts, use our prayers, use our money, use our resources to reach the nations for the gospel, having confidence that God will save people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. There's going to be a lot of people that don't look like us in heaven one day. There's going to be a lot of people that don't sound like us in heaven one day. They're going to speak different languages. They're going to have different skin colors. They're going to be shorter and taller and bigger. They're going to look all kinds of different ways. And yet, the Lord loves us all, those whom He has saved. And praise the Lord for that. Number four, if we are going to worship the Lord forever and ever and ever, we ought to begin now worshiping Him each and every each and every day. We gather on Sunday mornings to worship, and I'm thankful for that. God calls his people to worship, to take a break on the first day, the Lord's Day, every week, and to worship together as his people. But Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are to leverage our lives and use our lives daily as sacrifices unto the Lord. We ought to worship God in all that we do. And then finally, we remember that those who stand, they overcome because of the Lord Jesus. One day we'll overcome sin, we'll overcome the grave, we'll overcome death and temptation. We'll overcome all of that, not because of anything in us, but because we are in Christ. We are more than conquerors in him who's loved us. He's given his life for us. And so we will overcome this world one day. Praise the Lord. This is a difficult world to live in, but this is what God's called us to do. So until that day, we were called to be faithful, but one day we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. That's our hope, and that's what helps us to endure each and every day, knowing that this is guaranteed for the people of God. We will, if you are a believer, make it to heaven, be around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping him forever. And as we'll see next week, all be right and all will be made new. There will be no longer any suffering or crying or anything that will cause us to worry. A lot to think about for us tonight. I don't say this often, but y'all have any questions or anything about what I say, and you want to push back or ask me anything, feel free to do that. You can do that after Wednesday night. You can do that. You can call me. You can see me on Sundays. But I want this to be profitable, that if you have any questions, feel free to ask. Go ahead, Larry.
You remember when Judah, he betrayed Jesus.
He did betray Jesus.
He did.
That's exactly right.
He got crucified.
Yeah, Jesus got crucified. That's exactly
right. On the cross, he rose the third day. He told his disciples, "Saint Peter, in the end of time, we are in the time."
Yeah, that's exactly right, Larry. That's exactly right. Larry, do you want to close us in prayer tonight?
I'll be happy.
Thank you.
All right, thank you, Lord, for this day, Sean. I want to say something, Lord. Seek out what we've gotten today out of this words from you, God. Pray, God, we'll be on this day on this earth, serving you, my Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good night.
Amen. Amen.